Truly a delight to be with you. Of course, our churches have been doing pulpit swaps for years, meaning at Grace Fellowship, we get to hear from David at least twice a year, and it's always a wonderful blessing. And so I'm thankful for the opportunity to repay his kindness and serve you in the preaching of the word this morning. And so with that said, let me invite you to grab your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 21. I was thinking to myself, what would be most encouraging in terms of a once-off sermon? And although there are many passages of Scripture we could go to, the subject of heaven is really hard to beat. In fact, let me ask you this. When was the last time you genuinely either thought about or spoke about heaven with another believer? It's a convicting question. One commentator said it this way: throughout the history of the church, God's people rightly have been preoccupied with heaven. They have longed for its joys because they've been only loosely tied to this earth. Sadly, he goes on, that's no longer true for many in today's church. Caught up in our society's mad rush for instant gratification, material comfort, and narcissistic indulgence, the church has become worldly. Nothing more graphically demonstrates that worldliness than the current lack of interest in heaven. The church doesn't sing or preach about heaven that much anymore. Believers seldom discuss it. Songs are no longer written about it, and books about heaven are few and far in between, except for bad ones, of course. Believers who do not have heaven on their minds, he says, trivialize their lives, hinder the power of the church, and become absorbed with the fading things of the world. He's right. Let me add that, unfortunately, secular ideas about the boredom of the afterlife, like sitting clouds playing harps, along with bizarre charismatic fables, have both greatly distorted our thinking on this critical biblical subject. In fact, there's a whole new genre, or better yet, money-making scheme labeled heavenly tourism. Perhaps you've read the 90-minute account of Don, not John, but Don Piper. One author said Bill Wise obviously booked his trip on the wrong website and found himself in hell. Although supposed trips to heaven are a lot more popular. But we don't need all that unverifiable nonsense, because Scripture is sufficient. It's sufficient. How sufficient, you might ask? Well, from the beginning of Revelation 21, all the way through to the fifth verse of the 22nd chapter, the focus of our study this morning, we're going to be taking a legitimate biblical heavenly tour, and in doing so, we're going to be flying our way through 16 breathtaking features of the eternal state, the final expression of heaven. And when I say fly through, I mean we're flying through this. We're just going to dip our toes in the water. Now, depending on your eschatology, we know that at this point on the prophetic calendar, Christ has returned. That's at the end of chapter 19. It's after 7 years of tribulation, in order to set up his millennial kingdom on this earth in a rejuvenated state. He's reigned for 1,000 literal years, and then he's done away with the whole universe in order to judge every single unbeliever from all time at the great white throne. That's at the end of chapter 20. After casting the unsaved into the lake of fire where the Antichrist and Satan also reside, he creates a new heaven and a new earth, which is the eternal state. And this real place in a time beyond time can be divided up into 16 breathtaking features. Now, we're going to come at this the old school coloring in approach. We'll color a bit at the top, a little bit in the middle, maybe a different shade at the bottom. But in the end, we'll have a nice, full, and beautiful picture to look at and to delight in. The goal is to excite your hope, get you thinking of and talking about heaven a whole lot more. And so with that said, let's begin the tour, starting with the first feature, which we can label the newness of all things. the newness of all things. Look at verse 1 of chapter 21. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Look at verse 5. "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" So we have a new heaven, a new earth, new Jerusalem, new everything. The Greek term that John employs, kainos, does not mean new in a chronological sense, but in a qualitative sense. This is like nothing we have ever known or enjoyed. The eternal state will be a new kind of new that no mortal ever knew. Newer than newer than new. I don't know how else to explain it because it's beyond our present experience. It's breathtaking. What we can say is that this perfect newness will correspond with perfect holiness. In fact, John labels the New Jerusalem the holy city. If you don't like holiness, you're not going to like heaven. And this silly idea that those who are too heavenly minded are no earthly good, well, that's completely backwards. What a dumb thing to say. According to Scripture, our usefulness on earth, or lack thereof, is directly connected to the amount of time we spend fixing our thought on heavenly realities and the life to come. It's holiness, it's newness, which motivates our present holiness. But that takes us to a second feature. In many ways, the ultimate one. And not only the newness of all things, but also the blessing of God's presence. The blessing of God's presence. Look at verse 3. John says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying," so this is a divine declaration, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Verse 7. "He who overcomes," that's with reference to the one who believes and continues to believe, "he will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." In other words, God will literally pitch his tent amongst his people. No longer will he be far off, distant, and transcendent. No more will his presence be veiled in any way. The incomprehensible reality that the pure in heart shall see God will come to pass. Look down at verse 22. As the apostle is describing the New Jerusalem, he says, "I saw no temple in it." Why? For, because. "Because the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." So the tabernacle of God is among men, and the Father and the Son are its temple. In the Old Testament, no one could go in and out of the earthly tabernacle, the presence of God, without a mediator, because they'd perish. No need for a mediator in heaven. Why? Because in our glorified condition, when purity of heart is met with purity of body, we shall truly behold the Creator with glorified eyes. Staring into the face of Christ in all His glory, staring into the face of the Father in all His glory. God's glorious presence will be closer and more intimate than ever because of pervasive purity and holiness. No wonder Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, these sinful bodies. There's no way to fully comprehend the sight of the eternal God in all of his blazing glory. The only thing I can say at this point is that we won't be incinerated, and that itself is inconceivable. That takes us to a third breathtaking feature. Let's call it the removal of death. The removal of death. Verse 4. And he, that's God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. Isn't that a mind-boggling thought? Everything moves towards death. Every day is a day closer to death. Just 3 months ago, both my father and his mother, my granny, both of them passed away within the space of 2 days. And although they were both thankfully in Christ, it still hurts. Still hurts. Death is a constant reality for those living in a sin-cursed world. And even the millennial kingdom won't be without its presence. However, since death itself will be done away with, its existence and power will be reduced to zero or nix. That's in the new heaven and earth. No more funerals, no more caskets or eulogies. Death will simply not be around to disturb the tranquility of heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:55. Oh, death, where's your victory? Where's your sting? At the rapture, believers will taunt and mock the grim reaper, but the ultimate fulfillment of those rhetorical questions will be realized in the eternal state. Paul goes on to say that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ was raised from the dead, bringing many sons to what? Glory. If you look back at chapter 20 and verse 14 for a moment, you'll notice exactly when the final enemy meets its irreversible fate. The great white throne, we're told, then death, and Hades, they were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. It's the death of death. Robert Thomas, in his excellent commentary on Revelation, says that death and Hades come to be personified as inseparable companions, too ferocious and insatiable monsters who have swallowed all past generations and now meet the same fate as the prey they have just disgorged. Back to chapter 21. The removal of death, which naturally leads to a fourth breathtaking feature, the absence of suffering. The absence of suffering. Look at the middle of verse 4. He says there will no longer be any mourning, weeping, crying, or pain. The first, the former things, they've passed away. They're gone. They're done. And these can only be described in the negative because no sinner has ever known such a pain-free existence. Joseph Seiss says it this way, man comes into the world with a cry. He goes out of it with a groan. And all between is more or less intoned with helpless wailing. But the hallelujahs of the renewed world will drown out the voice of woe forever. No more sickness, no more loss, no more trials or persecution, no more suffering of any kind. There'll be no more tears because God Himself will wipe them away. Sighs again, every tear, for they be many, tears of bereaved affection, such as Mary and Martha, and the widow of Nain wept, tears of sympathy and mercy, such as Jeremiah and Jesus wept over the sins and the calamities of Jerusalem, tears of persecuted innocence, tears of contrition and penitence for faults and crimes against the goodness and majesty of heaven. tears of disappointment and neglect, tears of yearning for what cannot now be ours. These and whatever others ever course the cheeks of mortals shall then be dried forever. Is there anything more comforting than that? Is there anything more breathtakingly invigorating? If we want to be those who suffer well in this life for the glory of Christ, let's fix our minds and our hearts on the grace to be brought at His return. And the grace that will remove every affliction, every hurt, and every discomfort. So the removal of death, the absence of suffering, all because of a fifth marvelous feature, the possession of eternal life. The possession of eternal life. Look at verse 6. Then he said to me, "It is done." I love that. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that is, everlasting. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring fountain of the water of life without cost. Folks, this is eternal life as a gracious gift because of the Messiah who paid our sin debt in full on the cross if we would but repent and believe. You don't have to turn there, but listen to verse 14 of chapter 22. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gate into the city. This symbolizes those who've had their sins forgiven, who've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, now clothed with His own perfect righteousness. Indeed, if eternal life is to know the Father and the Son, as Jesus says in John 17:3, then the eternal state constitutes the preeminent fulfillment, enjoyment, and possession of that life. This is demonstrated most powerfully with a sixth breathtaking feature, the brilliance of God's glory. Look down at verse 9 of chapter 21. John says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." By the way, the bride analogy in Revelation refers to both the people of God and the seat of their abode. In this instance, he's speaking of the New Jerusalem, the capital city of the new earth. And it's associated with a bride to awe us with a sense of its beauty. What do we do when the bride walks down the aisle at a wedding? We all stand up, don't we? And the groom is especially excited at this point. John is going to do more than just stand up. He's going to be taken up. And as it unfolds, you'll notice how he starts from a distance and then moves closer and closer, unveiling its exquisite splendor more and more in order to overwhelm our sanctified imaginations with a legitimate tour of heaven's capital city. Indeed, unlike the evil city of Babylon destroyed in chapter 19, this metropolis will endure forever. Verse 10. And he, that's the angel, and he carried me away in the spirit, meaning that John was supernaturally transported out of the material world, awakened to a mind-blowing experience beyond normal senses. Continuing, carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light, her brilliance, was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. That's not a translation, but a transliteration of the original word. And in fact, the term really refers to a clear-cut, translucent diamond, a perfect gem, with the radiant glow of God's glory shining out from the city and enlightening the rest of the new earth. John elaborates more in verse 23. He says, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it. Why? For, because the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. You know what this means? No more load shedding. Need I say any more? When I was younger, I spent a year playing rugby in Santiago, Chile. And the field we used to practice and play on was literally on the side of the Andes mountain range. And it was overlooking the city, and yet you could hardly see Santiago because the smog was so thick. All the lights were dimmed. Not so with the New Jerusalem. If you could just picture the most beautiful sunset or view that you've ever witnessed on this earth, times that by a trillion, and you're still not even close to the breathtaking brilliance of our future dwelling place. Takes us to the seventh feature. We'll call it the prominence of the apostles. Look at verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is interesting for several reasons. Firstly, it clearly refutes the notion that apostles still exist in the church today. Only 12 spots are available, and they're already taken. Sorry. But secondly, it eliminates the teaching of supersessionism, the idea that the church replaces Israel. Why would I say that? Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the apostles are the foundation of the church, so it's no surprise that they'll have prominence in heaven, but so will Israel. Look at verse 12. John says it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of who? Israel. Israel. The distinction between Israel and the church is thus maintained even in the eternal state. Let that sink in for a moment. Amazing. Now, concerning the apostles, there's a lot of speculation concerning the exact names written on these foundation stones. Does this exclude the Apostle Paul, since Matthias replaced Judas in Acts 1? Or was Paul's ministry so important that Matthias eventually fell out of favor? At the risk of sounding like Joel Osteen, I don't know. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. The point is simply that in the program of God, the apostles will enjoy a degree of notoriety. So will Israel. But that leads to an eighth staggering feature, the immensity of its size. There's great confusion as to whether we're supposed to take these things literally or not, but I think John MacArthur hits the nail on the head. He writes, human language is inadequate to fully describe the unimaginable magnificence of the believer's indescribable eternal home. Unwilling to take the language of Scripture at face value, many seek for some hidden meaning behind John's description. But if the words do not mean what they say, who has the authority to say what they mean? He goes on, abandoning the literal meaning of the text leads only to baseless, groundless, futile speculation. The truth about the heavenly city is more than is described, but not less and not different from what's described. Let me repeat that again. The truth about the heavenly city is more than is described, but not less. He goes on, it is a material creation, yet so unique as to be unimaginable to us. The words of John provide all the detail we have been given by God to excite our hope. And this is demonstrated with the immensity of its size. Reading from verse 12 again. It had a great and high wall. Why? To remind us that the city is framed with the eternal security of God. Continuing with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. God will fulfill all his covenant promises to his chosen nation. Going on, there were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. This is what it looks like from the outside. Verse 15. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates than its wall. The city, he says, is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 12,000 stadia. It's about 2,400 kilometers. Just think a trip to Cape Town and back. Continuing, its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, probably its thickness, 144 cubits, about 65 meters, according to human measurements. So this is literal, which are also angelic measurements. The New Jerusalem will be both material and measurable. Isn't that obvious? In fact, when you take the square footage, it's approximately the size of the moon, and that's just the city, not the whole new earth. That's just the city. Henry Morris, guessing that there will have been, let's say, 100 billion people in the human race through history, and that perhaps 20% of them will be saved, he calculated that each person in that scenario would have a block with about 75 acres on each face to call their own. Of course, this is highly speculative, but illustrates the point that there is plenty of room in the New Jerusalem. We're not going to be eternally cramped. More than enough space. Some commentators have suggested that the city is in the shape of a pyramid. However, I think it's best seen as a square, as Morris points out. The language of the passage being much more naturally understood to mean a cube, with the length and breadth and height all the same. This is so helpful, because he also makes the point that it's much better suited for glorified bodies. It should also be remembered, he says, that the new bodies of the resurrected saints will be like those in some way of the angels, no longer limited by gravitational or electromagnetic forces as at present. Thus, it will be as easy as for the inhabitants to travel vertically as horizontally in the New Jerusalem. Consequently, the streets of the city may well include vertical passageways as well as horizontal avenues, and the blocks could be real cubical blocks instead of square areas between streets as a present-day earthly city. In other words, it's unfathomably multidimensional in its experience. Absolutely astonishing. We can't imagine this. That's the immensity of its size, leading to number 9, the beauty of its adornment. Have a look at verse 18. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall, the ones with the apostles' names, these were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Now, the precise identification of these gemstones in modern terms is difficult, but the impression is of unending, captivating elegance. Verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. He says like because it's impossible to describe it in human language. It's like transparent glass, that's all he can say. But the repeated mention of this transparency indicates that the city, well, it's designed to transmit God's previously unseeable glory, to inspire awe for all eternity. You will never cease to be in a state of blissful amazement. And if these dimensions and descriptions seem confusing or impossible, there's one key passage to keep in mind. Hebrews 11:10, the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is who? Not man, God. Meaning that we should expect this very real place to go way beyond our present comprehension. We should expect that. It's profoundly breathtaking. That's the beauty of its adornment. followed by a tenth feature, the non-necessity of night. Notice verse 23. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Verse 25. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. This implies two things. Firstly, no sleep. The only reason we so need and enjoy sleep now is because we get tired, and of course, the older you get, the more tired you get. But even with all the activity going on in heaven, you will never break a sweat ever again. No more huffing and puffing from walking up a set of stairs. No more panting and collapsing after a jog or for summer walk to the fridge. Instead, I'm just joking. The resurrected body will be able to do that which is impossible now without any need for rest and sleep. Effortlessly. Our permanent rest will never again be interrupted by the temporary rest we're so desperate for in our frail state. There's no night. Secondly, this also implies no need for security, and as South Africans, we can only say amen. Amen. We're told that in an ancient walled city, the gates were closed at nightfall to keep invaders, marauders, criminals, and other potentially dangerous individuals from entering the city under the cover of darkness. Yet in the New Jerusalem, such threats won't even enter the mind. Which is why John says that its gates will never be closed. Never. It's bigger, brighter, and better than anything we've ever known. In other words, breathtaking. The non-necessity of night is an astounding thought, but so is the 11th feature. Let's call it the completion of scriptural covenants. The completion of scriptural covenants. Think about it. The Noetic covenant is fulfilled by mere virtue of the fact that there's no sea, making a worldwide flood literally impossible. The Mosaic covenant is alluded to when John tells us that the tabernacle of God is among men. The Davidic covenant finds its absolute completion in the reality that the throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in the city itself. The new covenant is referenced in verse 17 of the 22nd chapter, and of course the Abrahamic covenant, which promised blessings to all nations, is fully realized in verse 24. Have a look. He says, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Verse 26. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, into the city. This flies right into the face of this modern push for globalism, which seeks to eliminate the idea of nations in favor of some sort of monoculture. The term nations is from the Greek word ethnos, which is where we get ethnicity. Only one race, the human race, yet diversity in ethnicity. Can also be translated Gentiles or even peoples. You can imagine the legion of opinions concerning their identity. Some say that the nations are those who belong spiritually but not ethnically to the 12 tribes, but that's just confusing at best. Others go so far as to teach universal salvation. Apparently, the citizens of the city are those saved before the final judgment, those in the city, and these nations and kings are those who were not saved before the judgment. What's the point of the great white throne then? Might as well drink and be merry. The lake of fire is only temporary. Of course, that's nonsense. I think it's better to simply understand these nations as sinners saved throughout history from every tribe, tongue, and nation, including world leaders who came to saving faith. Psalm 72:11, and let all kings bow down before him, all nations serve him. Isaiah 60, verse 3, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. And then verse 11 of that same chapter, your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. Think about it. We'll be completely free to enjoy the loveliness of the whole new earth coming in and out of the capital city at will. And this even includes famous Gentile rulers like Nebuchadnezzar, whom I believe was converted in Daniel 4. To quote a scholar, that the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into the city means that those among the saved who have honored positions on earth will ascribe the glory and honor that once were theirs to the Lord their God. To sum it up, people from every ethnic group, language, and nation will dwell in the eternal state, bringing full and final completion to every scriptural covenant. Which takes us to number 12, the sustenance of the inhabitants. Now you can flip over to chapter 22. This heavenly tour began outside the city, followed by sort of a wide lens view of the entirety of the city. But now we're moving into the very heart of the city. Reading from verse 1 of chapter 22. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, which connects better with the next phrase, in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, indicating perpetual supply. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Such an intriguing observation made by John, and at first glance you might think, why would there be any need for healing in heaven? The word he uses is therapia, which is where we get therapeutic, and so it's probably better to translate it health-giving instead of healing in the way we think of it. There's a sense in which the leaves of the tree could be likened to supernatural vitamins, since vitamins are taken not to treat illness, but to promote general well-being. But here's the point. Life in heaven will be fully energized, rich, and exciting. Every citizen will possess everything necessary for eternal sustenance. Now, this section usually brings up the question, does that mean we'll be able to eat in heaven? Well, the text doesn't talk about that, but the presence of different kinds of fruit seems to indicate that munching, most of our favorite pastimes, well, it won't be done away with. We know that glorified bodies are capable of eating, since Jesus himself ate after his resurrection. Just apply your sanctified imagination and realize that whatever you eat in heaven will surpass anything your taste buds have ever come into contact with on this cursed earth. You think biltong's lekker? Just wait. Just wait. However, the point of the water of life and the tree of life is to emphasize God's undiminished abundance for our unending sustenance and enjoyment, eternal redeeming satisfaction. Which takes us to a 13th stunning feature, the eradication of the curse. Notice the beginning of verse 3, chapter 22. John says that there will no longer be any curse. Any curse. Since the fall, both man and creation have lived with the effect of the curse described in Genesis 3. That includes sorrow and pain, childbirth for women, friction between the sexes, the necessity of hard and often futile work for man's survival, and most of all, death. Just a reminder, some aspects of the curse will still be present during the millennial kingdom, even though mitigated by the perfect rule of Jesus. But not so in the new heaven and earth. The curse will be totally eradicated and replaced with everlasting contentment and blessing, unending delight, comfort, and peace. It takes your breath away, doesn't it? Number 14, which is one of the most significant features of heaven, and that is the worshipful service of God. The worshipful service of God. Verse 3 again. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face. You hear that? They will see His face. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, it is the chief blessing of heaven, the cream of heaven, the heaven of heaven, that the saints shall see the face of Christ. Continues, they shall see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. That identification will leave no doubt as to whom we belong forever. But listen closely. Heaven is not a place of indolent, sluggish leisure. It's a place where gratifying, fulfilling service is done, centering not on self, but God. This is the highest enjoyment designed for His creatures. Think about it this way. The saints will spend all eternity carrying out the infinite variety of tasks that the limitless mind of the Lord can conceive. It's a picture of blessedness in service rather than of burdensome toil. Even though John uses the term bondservants, better translated slaves. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. Now we will remain slaves of Christ for eternity, but not only slaves, also co-heirs. Taking us to a 15th breathtaking feature, the reign of the saints. The reign of the saints. Look at verse 5. He says, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. John's repeating that because it's so remarkable. But then he says, and they, the saints, they will reign forever and ever. This is in fulfillment of the promise made by Jesus in verse 21 of Revelation 3. He said, he who overcomes, I will grant to sit down with me on my throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. As Christians, we are presently seated with Christ in the heavenlies, in a spiritual sense. But in the eternal state, we shall reign with Him as subordinates over the entirety of the new heaven and earth. How exactly is that going to work? Let's talk when we get there. I don't know. So far beyond my puny little brain that I can only praise God for allowing me to do anything in heaven. Just being there is more than I could ever deserve. One commentator sums up the scene so well. The eternal capital city of heaven, the New Jerusalem, it'll be a place of indescribable, unimaginable beauty. From the center of it, the brilliant glory of God will shine forth through the gold and precious stones to illuminate the new heaven and the new earth. But the most glorious reality of all will be that sinful rebels will be made righteous. They will enjoy intimate fellowship with God and the Lamb, serve them and reign with them forever in sheer joy and incessant praise. It's breathtaking. That takes us to one final feature of the eternal state. An appropriate place to end. Number 16, the exclusion of the wicked. The exclusion of the wicked. Have a look at verse 15 of chapter 22 for a moment. John makes it unmistakably clear when he says, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters. And everyone who loves and practices lying. Now turn back to the 21st chapter because he says the same thing a couple of times for emphasis. Look at verse 8. But for the cowardly, unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, sexually immoral, sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's what it means to be outside. It's to be in the lake of fire. Verse 27. He adds, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, into the city. The problem is that we're all unclean, right? We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. We're all fully deserving of His wrath and eternal punishment in the torments of hell. None of us are qualified in and of ourselves to enter this everlasting kingdom. None of us. What's the solution? The end of verse 27. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. How do you know if your name is in the book? Well, you need to ask yourself, what is my present relationship to the Lamb? Because it's His book. The exhortation warns us that the only way to participate in the future city is to turn one's loyalties to the Lamb now. What does that mean? It means turning from, forsaking your sin, putting all of your trust in the God-man, the Savior. Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Since there will be no place for any sin in heaven, your sins must be done away with. They must be paid for. They must be removed as far as the east is from the west. And that's only possible through the work of the Son, the Lamb, the one who bore our sins in His own body on the tree, who became a curse for us, who drank up every last drop of the lake of fire in our stead, who rose from the dead for our justification. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him, who believe in Him by grace alone. If your name is truly in the book, this will manifest itself in sanctification, meaning that you will be growing in holiness, in Christ-likeness, and then ultimately it will culminate in glorification. When your regenerate, cleansed soul is finally met with a brand new, purified, sinless body fit for the heavenly city. While commenting on these two chapters, Nathan Business asked a powerful, thought-provoking question. We often think about what we might be doing or where we might be 5 or 10 years from now. How about 1 million years from this day? Where will you be? What will you be doing? If you're a Christian, there's no need to wonder. There's a whole lot to think about and talk about. 16 breathtaking features of the eternal state, the newness of all things, the blessing of God's presence, the removal of death, the absence of suffering, the possession of eternal life, the brilliance of God's glory, the prominence of the apostles and Israel, the immensity of its size, the beauty of its adornment, the non-necessity of night, the completion of scriptural covenants, the sustenance of the inhabitants, the eradication of the curse, the worshipful service of God, the reign of the saints, and the exclusion of the wicked. That's what you call a breathtaking heavenly tour. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a joy it is to come to these words that you have granted us by your grace, that we may know what we can look forward to as those who belong to your Son, who have turned from sin and believed on your Son and His death and His resurrection, and who've been born again to enter the kingdom spiritually, awaiting the preeminent fulfillment physically. We could easily do 10 sermons on each feature, plumb the depths of what you've revealed. Yet this is sufficient for us to excite our hope, to get us thinking about, talking about heaven all the more, Not just so we can talk about it, so that we can live accordingly and be prepared for it. Thank you that you will bring all of this about. It is done. These words are faithful and true. And it's in Christ's name we pray.